My name is Rose, and I'll be reading from Ruth 1, 6 to 18 from the English Standard Version. Please follow along with me. Then she arose with her daughters, Ruth arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Then turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me and for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. His word is good.
All right. Well, welcome to Trinity. My name is Jonathan. Glad that you're here. We're in an Advent series, and you know, Advent may be new to you. Maybe you've heard the term of Advent, but maybe you weren't in a tradition or a church that talked about Advent or set aside some extra weeks for preparation. But the word of Advent just simply means waiting and longing. And that's helpful to us because it's realistic. Not only do you see children waiting for the Christmas morning in expectation, anticipation, but you have this longing of the world. Right? There are hopes, there are dreams, there are disappointments. And let me reassure you, Christmas morning won't fix it. And we've been through some hard years, and maybe you're in a particularly difficult moment. And there's this hope and expectation that the season will mean something to you. We're a gospel-centered church. And one of the things that the gospel means is that the gospel is good news. But unless you recognize the dark, shadowy, bad news, the good news never means anything to anybody. So in part, what we're saying when we talk about Advent and the glory of Christmas is that as a church and as a people, Christians through the centuries have entered into some period of waiting and longing and giving voice to the anticipation and the things that actually haven't quite happened and you're still wanting, you're still aching. There's pain. Advent is a season of saying it's healthy and human to give voice to that. Good news is coming, but it comes through the darkness of the moment. And so instead of just rushing on to Christmas morning and saying, well, at least I got New Year's, right? That's how I think. At least I got New Year's yet left. The season has not gone past me. Christians have said, let's use about 4 weeks to give voice to the ache inside, recognize that hope is on the way, but waiting and aching and longing is human. It's part of Christmas. That's why Jesus came. And so that's why we set aside a couple of weeks to prepare you, because it's going to come and go. This week I was at a prayer gathering for some Christians and for some leaders in China. You may know that the persecuted church, that persecution in the church and against the church in China has risen exponentially over the last season. There was a period where it had died down, where there was more freedom for the Christian church in China, but it has risen again. And so we gathered to pray. Somewhere around 20 churches from across the San Diego area came to pray. And one of the things that we learned that night, and one of the leaders who leads this thing called the China Partnership that we are now partnering with, we're excited to share that with you in the future. But the leader of China Partnership said, let me just reassure you, the great hope of China is not the end of persecution, nor is it regime change. He said, the great hope of China is Jesus Christ. See, we weren't there just praying for regime change or political change, even though that's good. Good change is a good thing, right? Policies that lead to flourishing are a very good thing. But he said, our hope is not in the next leader of China, nor is it in when authorities back off and we have more freedom. The great hope of Christianity and the great hope of Chinese Christians is still Jesus Christ. Right? So that's what we want to lean into in this season, is the reality of Advent, the reality of longing, and the fact that when you go through the darkness, there is always light at the end, when you're connected to Jesus Christ. We're in the book of Ruth for Advent, which is a little bit of a non-traditional place to go. And so I'm giving you three reasons why Ruth, and then jump in. Number one, first reason why Ruth. Matthew chapter 1 lists Ruth as part of the unexpected lineage of Jesus. I mentioned this last week, but she is listed as part of Jesus's family tree. And you know, and she is this outsider, enemy, widowed woman from the land of Moab. And she's part of Jesus' family. What does that have to do with Jesus? And what does Ruth, as this outsider, have to do with Christianity? The answer is, I think, everything. So that's why Ruth, as we unpack this book, that's number one. Number two, Ruth is also a story designed to expand your redemptive imagination. Remember that Ruth takes place during arguably the darkest spiritual time in Israel's history. This is the time of the judges. And Ruth tells us that in ways that we may not see or understand, this is so significant, God is always plotting for your good. Some of you really need to hear that today. Right? In the darkness, in the longing, in the aching, in these years of history that are the darkest part of Israel's story, God is plotting for their good. No matter what the darkness of the world or the clouds in our own heads may try to say, Ruth shows us that God is always at work, providentially planning and redeeming, creating a pathway for our bitterness to be transformed into some blessing. That's number two. And then the third reason, as we'll see today, Ruth is this beautiful, multi-layered story of love. And John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he initiated what? He initiated Christmas. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. Ruth is a love story, and layered into that story is God's love for broken people. And so we're going to see the connections today as we go into the theme of love. So three things from this section of chapter one. Number one, we're going to look at a picture of love. Number two, the cost of love. And then number three, the power for it, right? The power for you to love. So a picture of love, the cost of love, and the power to make it happen. So under point one, picture of love. Let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard, this is Naomi, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Pictures of love. I think that our culture is in desperate need of pictures of the right kind of love. Love that's not necessarily sappy or sentimental or narrowly defined by a society that tells you it's okay to leave your spouse and family if you no longer feel like it's working and making you happy. That's a picture of love that we are given so often. We live in a society that values freedom and authenticity and happiness above everything else. You're going to get lost in this definition, in this picture. Paul Miller, who I'm going to quote a few times today, he has a beautiful book. I think it's called A Loving Life. And I got a lot from his writing about Ruth and love. And so Paul Miller first, he says, the book of Ruth is an ideal narrative for our post-Christian world, where breaking covenants, not enduring love, is the new norm. Ruth offers a template for love that understands both the craziness of our modern world and a way forward. Now, we live in a culture that says feeling good, feeling happy is the bullseye for a life well lived. Now, Christianity is not anti-feeling. Christianity is also not anti-happiness, not in any way. In fact, it was Jesus who says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is the one who has said this. Jesus and Christianity are not anti-fullness, anti-fun, anti-recreation, anti-enjoyment, anti-good feelings. But Christianity is going to have something to say about this path into fullness of life that is different than listening to the voices within your own heart and doing what feels right in the moment. The pathway that Jesus is going to lay out for fullness of life is laying down yourself so that you can be resurrected again. Right? See, you have to go through the darkness in order to find the light of the gospel. Jesus says, you want a good life? You want a full life? Don't look inside. Look to me. Lay down your life. Become an apprentice, take up your cross. And when you do that, you will find what your heart is looking for, fullness of life in an unexpected way. The primary ambition of modern life is being true to the voices within, guided through life by emotions and whims and feelings. Paul Miller adds, but when we experience, ready, the cost of love, when our feelings are negative, we think that something has gone wrong and that we're not being true to ourselves. Breaking covenants, not enduring love, of course, he says, is the new norm. The result of listening to those voices is crisis. Relational breakdown, social breakdown, because love isn't always sentimental, sappy, and easy. You're not going to find it by simply being true to the voice within. And so you're going to get a different picture of real costly love. As people committed to the way of Jesus, we believe that the primary ambition of modern life is to become people of deep character and deep love. We want to become like Jesus Christ. We want to become like God. And the definition that we have of God is that God actually is love. He doesn't just like love. He doesn't just lean into love. He doesn't just kind of recommend love. But when you become like him, guess what's going to happen? You are actually going to become a person of deep character and genuine love. Some of you say, look, I can't love. True, you can't love. This is why God has sent us himself. To go inside of your life, to change your life, to change your opinion of love, so that when you experience it, you begin to give it away. Now let's go back to Naomi for a moment as we kind of set some of the cultural picture of love and then some of the distinctions. You remember that this story is taking place when? It's taking place during the Judges. The tagline for the book of Judges is this: everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Not a good tagline. Very modern. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, what feels good to you. As long as it doesn't harm somebody else, make sure that your truth is your truth. Look within, be authentic. This is not new, is the point. This is the tagline of a people 3,000 years ago. Everyone's doing whatever they want. So is this family by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech is the head of the family. His name means, my God is king. He's not living as if his God is king. Not only does Ruth take place during the time of the judges, you remember that it also takes place during a time of famine, deeply symbolic of the people's relationship to their God. Famine sets in when their hearts have wandered. That's clear. And God says, you know what happens when there's famine in the land? Return to me. Soften your hearts. But Elimelech decides that repentance, softness of heart, is not the solution. So he goes across the border to Israel's enemies. He goes over to Moab, ends up thinking it's going to be a short trip. Of course, we're sympathetic. They're looking for bread. They're looking for food. There's famine in the land. But guess where they're living? In the land of promise, in God's land. And so they decide symbolically that they're going to go over to Moab, to a different place, and look for what only God is supposed to give them. It's supposed to be a short stop. Ends up being 10 years. Elimelech passes away. So do his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Before they pass away, those two young men marry young women from Moab. Their names are Orpah and Ruth. So here's our main character in the beginning of the story, Naomi. She's left everything. She's left Bethlehem, which means house of bread. There's no bread in Bethlehem. Again, another clear indication things are not good in Israel. They go to Moab looking for what their heart and their soul actually needs. They can't find it. They're looking for 10 years. People start passing away. She has no hope. She got no husband. She says, you know what my name means? It means sweetness. But when she comes home, she says, don't call me sweet. Do not call me Sweetie Pie anymore. She's saying, my name is bitter. And as she has been through a lot, we're still talking about Naomi, right? The mother-in-law. But amidst all of her pain, you see this incredible picture of love. Let me show you. Look at verse 8, where she takes this step to bless her daughters-in-law. Verse 8 say this. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go. Return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Now leave that verse up for a moment. When Naomi says to Orpah and Ruth, may the Lord deal kindly with you, the word that is being used is this very significant, weighty Hebrew word, hesed. We have talked about this. Preached on this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, maybe more than that, right? The sermon Sunday's always coming. Maybe it's a while ago. But I talked about hesed, right? Hesed is very significant and a beautiful concept. She uses this word saying, may the Lord show you his steadfast, loyal, committed, non-emotionally driven, but full of emotion, committed covenant hesed love. Here's what she's saying. Leave me. Go home and find rest in what you need in your extended families. Look, Naomi may be depressed, but she is a realist. Many of you are realists. And she says, look at my life. Look at my age. She even gives specifics. If I were married tonight, was able to conceive and have a son, could I help you, Ruth? Could I help you, Orpah? Not at all. You need to go home. You need to go back to your extended families. Yeah, we probably had a decade together. My sons were your husband. Right? They are knit together. But she says, I've got no future. Don't come with me. Go home. Naomi knows she can't change her own life, but she can change Orpah and Ruth's. Don't come with me. My future will not be your future. And see, what she's doing is despite all of this pain, despite all of this bitterness that has set in, she is taking the one thing that she has left, which is her family. Look, she's got no husband. She's got two sons who are now gone. She's taking her daughters-in-law, and she is saying, don't come with me. Like, do you see the way in which the hand of God, in her estimation, is against my life? Do you see the bitterness? Do you see the 10 years of hardship? You see that famine has come into our family? If you come with me, that's your future. So she starts to take the one thing that she loves the most and the one thing that she's got left, and she begins to destroy it and to break it down. And this is hesed in action. Because you know it has nothing to do with feelings, but has everything to do with the good of others. What she's saying is, in order for you to save your lives, you'll have to lose me. That's what she's doing right here. And it's an incredibly beautiful exchange in this picture of love. Naomi is forfeiting her future. She's giving up whatever hope she has left in order to give these two other ladies a hope and a future. Naomi deepens her own death, as Miller writes, giving them a reason to live. And this is a picture of gospel love, isn't it? Because in any real picture of love, you're going to see an exchange that takes place. And this is categorically different from the flavors of modern love that you're going to find on the shelf. Love, we're told, is easy, emotionally driven, about what makes you happy. But so few people who have bought into that propaganda are actually happy, right? So few people who lean into the modern definition of love have actually found it. And that's because real love, love that warms the heart and changes your life, requires an exchange. My life for your future. We're going to deepen this in a moment. My life for your future. My love for your good, even when it costs. So you see a picture of love in Naomi saying, my future is going nowhere. She takes the one thing she loves the most and that she's got left, her only source of hope, and she says, if you come with me, I'm pretty sure it's hopeless. Go home. Number two, the cost of love. We're going to now shift to the book's title, this character named Ruth. All right, look at verse 14, the cost of love. Verse 14 says, then they lifted up their voices. This is the two women, the two younger women, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Here's where how this breaks down. Naomi says, look, don't come with me. You're heading into no future, no tomorrow. Orpah stops and thinks about it. She goes, you know what? She's probably right. She is probably right. See, there's nobody here for her. There's nobody here for me. I'm not going into a foreign land as an outsider. I'm going home. It's the last thing we ever hear about Orpah. Right? She chooses what is sensible, and she leaves Naomi, and she goes home. But Ruth, she clings to Naomi. And then she expresses her commitment to her in verses 16 and 17. These are some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Look at these verses with me. She says, Naomi, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you. Listen, beautiful picture. If this is between Ruth and Naomi, not quite as beautiful as between me and my like 25-year-old son. He's like, where you lodge, I will lodge. I'm like, no, son, you need to go. Right? It's time to leave. This is not what's going on here. This is a beautiful picture of her saying, I'm not going to mooch off you. I'm not just going to lodge where you lodge. I'm not going to take advantage of you. She's saying, I'm about to disadvantage my entire world to stick with you. This is what she's saying. She's committing to her person. Look at that first verse. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you're going, I'm going. Where you choose to live, Naomi, I'm going to live there too. She also commits to her people. Your people are not my people. I'm from Moab. Naomi, you're from Bethlehem. But your people are going to become my people. Like the grocery stores you go to are going to become my grocery stores. The banks you go to are going to become my banks. The place of worship has already actually become the place where I worship. This is incredible. This should not have happened. But somehow in those 10 years, living in the land of Moab, they heard stories of this God Yahweh, and Ruth has converted. She has become a follower of Naomi's God. We know this is true because of this verse where Naomi tells them all to go home, the two sisters. You know what she says? She says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Ruth, return after your sister-in-law. She doesn't say she's returned to your people and your gods. She says, Orpah's gone back to her people and her gods. Ruth has made a conversion. All the scholars agree. In the land of Moab, the story of Yahweh has changed her life. Here's how one scholar comments on this, Adele Berlin. She says, "Your people will be my people and your God my God" is a radical thought because it signals that Ruth is changing her identity in a world where that was almost inconceivable. The ancient world had no mechanism for religious conversion or change of citizenship. The very notion was unthinkable. Religion and peoplehood defined one's ethnic identity, and this could no more be changed than the color of one's skin. But against all odds, Ruth has been changed. Can I just pause here for a moment? If you are a Christian in this room, that unthinkable, impossible identity shift has taken place in your life. It is unthinkable that you would go from being self-obsessed, thinking about yourself, following the ways of the moment, following the ways of the world, and God somehow in his love and providence breaks into your life, changes your world, exposes you to the gospel, takes you through the darkness so that the bitterness can become blessing. Anybody who is a Christian says, that's my story. But these are my people. This is not an exclusive group. This is a group who says, we exist for the love of God and the good of other people. But anytime somebody becomes a Christian, it is remarkable. It is astounding. It is God's love and providence in that person's life that will change their future for eternity. Can I say that your pastor wants more people to become Christians? Man, I am hungry for people to come to know Jesus for the first time. And San Diego is a modern-day Moab. Same climate, looks similar, feels similar. Modern people saying, why would your God break into my world? God can do anything. Do you want to be used by him to share the love of God with somebody whose life could change right here forever? But that's what happened in this woman's life. Something has broken into her world so that she says to her, not only is this a picture of love, but let's count the cost of what she is saying to her. Against all odds, Ruth's life, Ruth's identity have been shifted and changed. And what she is saying is this. She is offering Naomi comfort and companionship and friendship and a measure of security. And what she is leaving is everything known. She's leaving her family, brother, sister, mother, father, not coming into this foreign land. She's leaving her family. She's leaving everything that is familiar, all her local customs, traditions, foods, and sites, and her own future. Listen, as a widowed Moabite, a hopeful future as a resident alien is not looking very good for her. She has a future if she stays with her own people. But she says, I'm going with you. I am committed to you. And she is laying down her life for this woman. Ruth embraces hopelessness in order to give Naomi a measure of hope. Ready? She enters Naomi's world and lets the weight of that world come down on her. And you know what we call that concept where you enter into somebody's world and let the weight of it bear on your shoulders? We call that incarnation. And that is what Christmas is all about. Ruth sees to the core of Naomi's life and knows that there are no cheap tricks, there's no easy devices or solutions. The only way to save Naomi was to make a sacrifice of the life that she thought she was going to have. The only way forward was your journey will become my journey. Where you go, I also will go. Ruth enters into Naomi's world and allows the weight of that world to be put upon her own shoulders. And then look at verse 18. Look at this. Verse 18, after this incredibly costly offer of love, we read this. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Naomi knows what Ruth just offered. No family, no familiarity, no future. So Ruth pushes against Naomi, and then Naomi kind of goes like this. Okay. She says no more. There's no thank you. There's no, what are you doing? There's no, I wanted you to go home, but really what I'm saying is I needed you to be with me. There's nothing. There's just silence. This is so important in this picture of love, and I'll show you why. Even when she goes back into Bethlehem, she finally makes it back. The two of them go. Maybe they walk in silence. Maybe they don't. We're not told. But when they get to Bethlehem, they've been gone for 10 years, and Naomi's friends who have not seen her know that she's changed. Maybe she's got more wrinkles. Maybe she's been darkened by the sun. Maybe she's literally got this bitter heart that's exuding through her body, right? So because we're holistic, they see her and they question, is that Naomi? And you know, her response was this: don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Ready? I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. If I were Ruth, I go, what do you mean you're coming back empty? I have given you everything. There's no reciprocation. There's no tit for tat. There's no like scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You've given up your life. And she goes, you know what? I'm just going to exude kindness and love and gratitude. There's none of that in this kind of love. Ever. You don't love in order to get it back. That's secular love. God's love is different. And you see it in this woman. There's no thank you. When she expresses herself to her friend, she goes, I've come back empty. She's going, do I not matter to you? You haven't come back empty. I've lost a husband too, but I'm with you. Miller writes, Hesed is the opposite of the spirit of our age, which says we have to act on our feelings. Hesed says, no, you act on your commitments, and the feelings will follow. Love like this is unbalanced. Key word. Love like this is unbalanced and uneven. There is nothing fair about this kind of love. But commitment love lies at the heart of Christianity. It is Jesus' love for us at the cross, and it is to be our love for one another. You ready for this? True love always has a death at the center. There's a cost to it. True love always has a death at the center. Three examples. Marriage, number one. In order for a husband to truly love his wife and for a wife to truly love her husband, part of you will have to die. Your independence will die. Some of your preferences will die. Your intimate connections to a person other than your spouse will have to die. Why? Because true love always has a death at the center. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5. Ready? Husbands, love your wives. Talking about marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He goes, let me give you a picture of how you're supposed to love somebody. Death is at the center. Love your spouse in the way that Christ has loved his church. How did Christ love his church? He sacrificed everything. Men, love her like that. Love her like that. Love her like Christ loved you. You can't just find that sort of love of your own volition. Let me just love my wife like Christ loved me. No. You can just find that inside without the gospel breaking in. He says, but when the gospel has changed your heart, give that away to your spouse. Number one, true love always has death at the center, marriage. Parenting, parents, you get this, right? For your children to live, you will literally have to sacrifice yourself for them. Your time, your energy, your sleep, your money, sometimes your own dreams and your own ambitions in order for their dreams and ambitions to take root. Yours will have to die. And then a career. For your career to flourish, you're going to have to put other ambitions to death. You can't be a great lawyer and be a great doctor at the same time. It's basic. But for you to have a great career, for you to find love and affection in this part of your life, something has to die. In 1 John 15:13, Jesus himself says this: greater love has no one than this, that you would what? Then someone would lay down his life for his friends. He goes, let me tell you what's the greatest kind of love. It's love with a death at the center. That's the greatest kind of love. John 13, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. Key word right here. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The picture of love in Naomi towards her daughters-in-law. But this incredible cost of love that you see in this woman, Ruth, saying, I'm going to give up everything to go make your people my people. The cost of love. Let me take you to the last part, which drives us to the power for love, right? The power for it. Some of you say, man, that sounds amazing. Good for Ruth, good for Naomi, great for Jesus. Man, he's so giving and so loving. What about my life? What do I do? Where do I find the power for love? A couple notes and we'll end. At Christmas, we are introduced in the flesh to God, our Savior, whose name is also Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus, when Jesus makes his way into our world, what he's saying is, stop telling me to go away. Right? Your people will be my people. I will come and I will dwell with you. I'm even going to die with you, not just with you. I'm going to die for you. Where I am buried, what she's saying, remember when Ruth says this? Where I'm buried, where you're buried, Naomi, I'll be buried. What Jesus is saying is, I'm about to be buried, not just with you, but for you. True love always has a death at the center. And this is the point of Christmas. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son into our world so that we couldn't get away. And this is the glory of Christmas. It's also the fearful part of Christianity that says, hey, just like those people, wasn't that just lip service, Pastor, when you said that we were allowed to be imperfect, that when they joined the church, that it got a little more broken? No, not at all. Right? This is the heartbeat of our community. It's that God has broken into our world so that we can be a part of his world. God is coming to dwell with us, and he says, I'm not going to leave you no matter how broken your life actually is. I'm not going anywhere. This is the glory of Emmanuel. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. Show me what you're going to show me. I'm not running away. It's the cost of love. And for Jesus to make that commitment to you, it cost him everything. For you to be his, he's got to come in and say, I'll absorb the cost of that kind of love. I will give up the future that I had. This is why Philippians tells us that he left heaven, made his way to our planet, took the form of a servant when he was the one and only true Prince of Heaven. I mean, this is a picture of what Christmas is all about. Real love. And when that love starts to be experienced in your life, the potential is exponential, that you can actually give it away. Your life can truly be different. How do you get it? You get it by practicing. You ever worked out once a week? You ever worked out once a week? Some of y'all about to. January's coming. I know you, right? You're about to work out once a week, twice a week. Then it's going to go to once, and then you're going to be done by February 5th, okay? When you work out once a week, what happens? Ready? It's clear. Nothing. Nothing happens. When you join yourself to this church once a week, you know what's going to happen? Nothing. Kind of. I mean, God can use the little moments we have. But you want a transformed body? Commit yourself to practice. You want a transformed heart? Knit yourself to his people. Go deep in this community in the new year. We have lots of ways for you to go deeper. You will not grow once a week. That's not the design of Christianity. And we become a body. We become a family. You go out and work hard, but we have a shared vision. You know what the vision is? Costly love. You know what your vision is tomorrow morning? Christmas. Even in July, Christmas. God so loved the world that he gave himself for me. He became Emmanuel. He's not going anywhere. Stop telling him to leave. Knit yourself to the body. Do you want that? Have you felt that? Do you want it? You can have it. That's the message of Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your consistency in our world and in our life. Thank you for these pictures of love in Naomi and Ruth and so many other pictures. And we are hungry for images and pictures, stories, narratives, movies that get us to the heart of what real love is. But the spirit of the age has little to do with laying down your life so that somebody else can have a future. But we know, even in the pictures of a great marriage or a beautiful family where the mother and father have sacrificed for the good of the children, we know that death is at the center of real love. And that's why Christianity is the truest story anybody could ever find. Because it resonates with our reality. Christian or non-Christian in this room today, we know that's how love works. Where does that come from? Jesus Christ and Him alone. Lord God, fill our lives with your love. We want to open ourselves to your love. But there are people in here right now who go, man, that love is not for me, and they have already moved on. Do not move on. Position yourself to be open to the love of God. If you cannot do that, say, Lord, there is some work to be done in my life. Help me to figure out what's preventing me from being humble in front of you. That thing, when you eradicate it through the Spirit's help, may change your life. God is not going anywhere. He has committed himself to you. And he came to our planet and said, where you die, I will die too. But not just with you, before you. Lord, we pray that as we sing these last songs, that we wouldn't get caught up in sentiment, but we would feel the cost of your coming to our planet. The aches of all the years, the pains that we have lived, will find their fruition in Jesus, the redemptive King. May we sing with redemptive voices, increase our redemptive imagination. Jesus has come. His name we pray. Amen.